Okay, a little backtracking, although it won't be much. As we looked at the Reformation, looked at two characters, that is Luther and Zwingli. Luther, in the course of his work, you may recall that he took the approach that what could be done in the organization and the worship in the church could be anything that was not forbidden in the scriptures. Well, there were people that didn't think he went near far enough with his Reformation activities, or theology at least. Zwingli in Switzerland took the view that the only things that were authorized in worship and organization were those things that were in the Bible, and so he let the old saying where the Bible speaks, he spoke, was his approach. But there were people that didn't agree with Zwingli that he went far enough either, and didn't agree with some of his conclusions. In particular, they didn't agree with predestination, they did not agree with his approach or the extent to which he took his Reformation activities with respect to organization, that is, church, the involvement of the state in the church activities. And so this led, among other things, to the Anabaptists and their beliefs, or at least that set up conflict with these two, and gave rise to an opportunity for some that disagreed with them to move into another area, and that is the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, you'll recall from our previous study, rejected infant baptism and therefore got their name. This movement got its name, being rebaptized. And also they rejected the involvement of the state activities in the church's business. And there were other issues that we looked at in terms of the Lord's Supper and the church discipline, etc. While they're called Anabaptists, and the term Baptist is in there, they were not the Baptists that we think about when we talk about Baptists in the modern sense. They usually poured instead of immersed as far as the baptism they practiced. In fact, the Anabaptist movement today is more associated with or shares the beliefs that are common in the Mennonite church. And we'll speak to that a little bit more in a minute, later in the lesson. I do want to make this point about the Mennonites. The Mennonites came about because of a fellow, but they certainly get their name from a fellow by the name of Menno, M-E-N-N-O, Menno Simons, who was a leader of Dutch Anabaptists. And they would, with time, would actually change from Anabaptists to call themselves Brethren because of the persecution was going on. And then they evolved into calling themselves Mennonites after their leader. Or Simons perhaps, better say, easier to reflect on. Simons took the view remember we talked about one of the things about the Anabaptists was some of their leaders. They went in, there was one group that believed there would be a second coming of Christ. In one city it didn't happen, and then that led them to other leaders that said it would be in the city of Munster. And the fellow that was leading that wanted to be king. So they set up a theocracy, quote unquote, attempted to, in the city of Munster. And that lasted for about a year and a half, and there was a great uprising. A bunch of Anabaptists were killed. When that happened, this guy Menno Simons took leadership more seriously and basically viewed it as the call of God to him to lead this group and protect the movement from these kind of radicals. So he had a very big part to play. The Protestants, the Dutch Anabaptists would move to America, just to show you how some of these things move around. The Dutch Anabaptists would move to America, and they would establish a Mennonite church in America. A lot of the English Protestants went to Holland, so they got influenced by the Anabaptist groups that were in Holland. And went back to England. There were a lot of Anabaptists in England. And so as a result of the timing of things, a number of the Anabaptists in England, because they'd never been baptized in the first place as infants, didn't like call themselves Anabaptists, so they just changed their name or started calling themselves Baptists only. You have this fellow Simmons, the movement and his influence, establishing a lot of churches that followed the belief system in Germany. I mentioned one of them, the Dunkards, or they were called Dunkards, or also called Tunkards, with a T. And they would bring their theology to America as well. They were something, a group that believed in triple baptism, triune baptism. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Be baptized three times. And they were believers in foot washing. So and we won't talk about the Quakers. We had the Quakers, the Mennonites, so-called Dunkards, which you don't hear about very much around here, certainly. And the Baptists all have their origins back with the Anabaptist movement. And we'll see how the Baptists come out of this. The Baptists we know come out of this with time. I had passed out a sheet. That sheet right there is called, not that one, the one that has Arminianism and Calvinism. It was a one-pager that we put out. And I'm just calling attention to that as a review. We're going to see in the English, in the United Kingdom, or England, really, the Baptists in England grouping themselves into one of two categories. And that's either the particular Baptist or the generalist Baptist. And this sheet I gave you is a go back to the Calvinism class. Sam handed out a whole document basically on two of and Arminia. I think you handed out one that looked a lot like this, right? Arminianism and Calvinism. This is more of a summary of the summary. Pretty well lays out the tulip on the right side, that is Calvinism, as you go through. And the Arminian view, which is the free will view, sort of the opposite of Calvinism. Another thing I wanted to draw your attention to is when you get down to the bottom, falling from grace, whether it's perseverance of the saints or falling from grace, the Arminian view, or those who took that view, generally would believe that you could lose your salvation by failing to keep the faith. But they are not universal, those bodies of believers that follow this. We're not universal in that. And we'll see that, particularly when it comes to the American Baptists. But in England, you had these two general groups. They're called particular general. General had to do with the Arminian view, that is, that there wasn't any such thing as unconditional election. Whereas the particular Baptists believed in unconditional election, as God was going to predetermine, who would be saved, who would be lost. And so you have this growth in these two areas. The next thing that I want to take you back to is something you've seen before. This one, just to follow along, the flow chart. And as we talk about these people, it may help, may not. Helps me. Looking at the General Baptist, and we talked you know, we've talked about this because there is overlapping. We've some of these names are not going to be new to you. You've heard them when we talk about a different aspect. So I hope I'm not repeating too much. You start with John Smith, who remember we talked about the Scrooby group in particular as it led to Congregationalism. That's where that one came into being. And the Gainsboro group, which was led under John Smith. And this group, the Baptist Church, which would become the Baptist Church in England, began down that line, down the Gainsboro group. And these two guys, in particular, looking at John Smith. John Smith ended up being was one of these Cambridge graduates. And you'll see Oxford, it's interesting, Oxford and Cambridge, and then we'll later see Harvard. These schools, you know, these great universities, as we think about them, had very active groups. In some cases, like Harvard's, the School of Divinity, still active today, had involvement in religion. They weren't just secular education. And so you have Smith coming out of Cambridge in the late 1500s. He ended up being a cathedral preacher in the city of London. And he got accused for fraud in getting himself in the position, so he ended up losing his job. And he headed over to Gainsboro and started practicing medicine and preaching. And he was charged with serving without authority as a preacher of the Anglican order. So he gave up his Anglican order and ended up becoming a minister for an independent congregation, and that's the congregation that would end up moving over to Amsterdam because the Anglicans would persecute him. And so he took his group along with a fellow by the name of Robinson, eventually. Helwys, and they ended up in Holland in Amsterdam. And I think I mentioned this when we had the previous class. Not sure which one, but. Smith with Helwys and that group of people, there were 36 of them. Smith came to the conclusion that baptism of a non-believer was not authorized. It needed to be a believer. And so he ended up baptizing himself, and then he baptized the other 35. And he came in contact with this Mennonite group and in the course of his stay there. And he started to question his baptism and whether or not it had authority behind it. And so he looked at, well, perhaps it did, unless it was a, quote, true church that could baptize you. And so, you know, you see this concept, even though these men are breaking away, they're still tied back to this idea that the church somehow has authority, and as opposed to the Word of God, and God having the authority, and Jesus having the authority, the church has the authority. And so he started investigating the Mennonites and decided that the Mennonites represented the true church, and wanted the group to join in with the Mennonites instead of being an independent group. This is where he and Helwys split. Helwys did not see that, was not agreeable to that, and so you have Smith linking up and becoming a Mennonite, and you have Helwys going back to England, and would lead to his effort over there would lead to the General Baptist. Let me just tell you briefly about the beliefs of the Mennonite, and then we'll move on. That's the last I want to say about it in particular. I listed for you something called, well, I didn't call it that, but the ABCD in your lesson under Smith, the item where Smith went to, Smith's name's introduced, I can't remember what number I gave it. First thing under General Baptist, you get these ABC, all persons created for eternal life, no such thing as original sin, and then C and D. These are part of, these are the highlights of the Smith's short confession, and that I alluded to in the headline. This is the belief of the group that he took over to Holland, in, you know, capsule form. And to get into the Mennonites, for them to his group to be agreeable, or the Mennonites to be agreeable to have them join him, they had him and those people sign a revision, and it was called the Waterlander Confession. But you see, E, F, G, and H are their four highlights, and they're very similar to the view that Smith and his people had. Here's what they basically believe. There are a bunch of them here. I'm going to give you the highlights. This is the Mennonites. They say they believe men fell into sin. They were depraved. And man, self-centered, self-willed, unwilling, and unable to break with sin. Salvation is by grace, a free gift bestowed by God on those who repent and believe. They believe the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, and they believe it enables perseverance in faith and holiness. He said they believe those who repent and believe should be baptized with water as a symbol of baptism with the Spirit and cleansing of sin. They believed in washing the saints' feet as a symbol of brotherhood. They believed in the covering, woman's veiled head. They believed in not employing oaths. They believed in they were conscientious objectors in our vernacular. Did not believe in going to war or using violence in any way. Those were the key points of their beliefs. And as you know, that's true even today. This came out of those comments came out of a yearbook, 87 yearbook for the Mennonite doctrines. And so you see their views and Smith's views pretty well coincided. And Helwes did not agree, went back to England, and we have the genesis of the English Baptist, the general English Baptist. And remember, they believe in general atonement. Christ died for everybody, and he did not force his will upon anybody.
I know you play your lesson against some modern times, but are there any Baptist sects today that still take this general
sure.
Baptist view?
Yeah. Most of them.
Most of them. I thought most of them had a particular slant.
It'll change with time. but people-wise, number-wise, most of them. The Southern Baptist Convention, for example, which is the biggest in the States, take that view. Now, there are still there are still particular Baptists. Those that take the strict Calvinistic view on atonement. Which I'll mention as we go by. And when Helwes went back and they set up this congregation, it's about 30 years in England at least. Within 30 years, they had something like 50 more congregations in England. So it grew reasonably fast when they went back.
Did you say that the Mennonites thought that people were created totally depraved?
Yeah, that was what they say that, fell into sin and depravity, and they're looking at the nature of man to be self-willed, unwilling, and unable to break with sin. And that doesn't mean they believed in that's not to say they believed in infant baptism. What that's really saying is that without God's help, man by his by the fall, by his nature, is going to be in sin, unable to break out. He's depraved. He's unable to break out. God will help him do that.
Well, what's your E and F on page 1? That's the Mennonites.
Yeah. Okay. They're depraved. They're not. They didn't inherit the sin, which means they're. Did I say that right? They now inherit the sin, which means they're totally depraved from birth, but rather they are depraved in terms of, as they come of age, they're depraved in terms of their ability to be able to break out of that on their own without help. The fact that it says that people are free to obey or reject the good, they're free. But the freedom to do that, or the ability to do that, has to come from the Holy Spirit enabling them to do. Okay? But not the kind of free you and I have, that you'd be the same way that the Bible teaches, that we have freedom of choice. Back to your flow chart, if you would, and you look at the particular Baptist we're going to drop down. You follow on the second line from the bottom in the independents, and there's a split. And you see the northern one, or the upper one, say particular Baptist, and the bottom one say English Congregationalism. And so that's where I think we probably touched on this, because when we were talking about back when we were talking about Congregationalism, this particular Baptist, the English Baptist, particular Baptist, came out of this independence movement away from the Anglican Church, and you end up with a fellow named Silsbury, who would go on and develop down a line of a congregationalist view. But he was particular or Calvinistic in his beliefs. But you have a second group that would come out of this Anabaptist or Baptist view, if you like, that was particular in their beliefs, and they believed at the same time only believers should be baptized, but God had predetermined who that was going to be, and so they would not baptize infants, didn't believe in total depravity. They, in spite of the fact that they, in their theology, were Calvinistic. I say they did not believe in total depravity. Some of these groups, and it'll come up later, would take the view that a baby was, until he came into the age of accountability, even though they take the Calvinistic view in general about predestination, etc., that babies are people from birth are innocent until they reach some age of accountability. So they won't baptize them as babies. They reject that. But at the same time, they take the view that as that person comes of age, depending on what group you're in, you either baptize them because they, of their own free will, decide that they want to believe, or because of the influence of being under unconditional election. So just bear that in mind. You get, depending on the group you get into, historically, you have these different views. Today, we get into mainline Baptist, the vast majority of them are absolutely not going to hold total depravity as the baptism of children as valid or required, if you like. In any event, you've got under these independents, as they organized a church called the Baptist Church, they again believe believers should be baptized. They were basically these particular atonement kind of people. And it's from this group, really, that immersion, Baptist requirement of immersion, evolved and spread to the rest of the English Baptists. And this is also the group that would be the antecedent, and we'll see this as time goes on, of the American Baptist movement. They had, and you see the under C, particular Baptist, number 3, A, B, C, D, you see what the London Confession, which they signed as a group to distinguish themselves, differentiate themselves. This thing had about, I think it has 32 articles in it. And the 32 articles are sort of like the 39 articles. We believe, we believe, we believe. And that's the way this one is. And they reject free will. And so in this case, this group at this stage of life is believer in the depravity aspect, that, or rather the need for the Holy Spirit to impact people. They affirm original sin, affirm that God decreed all things before creation, i.e. predestination. They have Christ's atonement only for the elect, and the idea of preservation of the saints. And so that was their general belief system that they signed. It's in this confession. And they ended up being persecuted along with everybody else that was a Protestant at the time. And so they actually aligned themselves with the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. And so they to try to provide some way to fight back, I guess. And they signed a item called the Common Confession, called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this one was now 150 pages long, for your interest, and 33 chapters are basically article equivalents that we talked about earlier. Got a little bit bigger. And then you move on into the 18th century, and you find that the particular Baptist in England declined as a group. And I'll give them credit for this. If they really believed their theology, pure Calvinist believes their theology, then what they did at this time would probably be the appropriate thing to do. God's going to save people anyway. Why try to preach the gospel to them? And so they gave up on it, basically. They stopped trying to evangelize. And so this group shrunk considerably in the course of time, and because they weren't recruiting new members. Then we have an event that came along and called the Great Awakening. And let me just I gotta split these. There's something called the Great Awakening I've mentioned before. And there were actually two great so-called Great Awakenings. One occurred 1730, 1740, 50, in that time frame. And the reason for it, in fact, the reason for both of them was liberalism coming into religion. And what happened in the first awakening, and the one that I mentioned, Brown, as being involved in that in the U.S. under Congregationalists. That was part of the Great Awakening, the first one. The awakening in this case was to try to bring people back, to revive them, to bring them back in terms of their moral character, in terms of their sense of fear of judgment. But it was largely a preaching to those who were predestined. In other words, the people who went out and did this largely believed in predestination. But the people had become lackadaisical, their attendance was bad in the churches, they were morally committing, their acts of moral, of a moral nature were immoral, should have been moral or immoral. And so it was an attempt to revive people. And an interesting thing about it, at least in the States, that came out of that is it had a big impact on people. And they changed their character. And they were, quote, revived to serve and to be what they should be as far as morally. And so it had a big impact in the course of life in the States and elsewhere. In English, in the English context, you have the beginning of something that came out of this or followed onto this, and that was the English Baptist Missionary Society, which is really the first, I guess, in a modern foreign missionary art movement in the English-speaking world. And, you know, they started in India, which makes sense. It was common, well, it was part of the empire back then. And the general particular Baptist activities in this time frame and leading up to World War I, they were pretty active. But they sort of, they didn't fall off the map. They got much less, have much less of an impact after, in England, after World War I. So that's their, you know, that's the kind of the flow of the English particular Baptists up to this point in time. The when you go back into the some of these general and particular Baptists in the country of England, what you find is they start forming unions. We're going to see this translate into something called conventions in this country. They had a Baptist union, something called the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland, and it was originally organized by particular Baptists back in the early 1800s. And then late 1800s, there was a new connection, General Baptist group that merged with the Baptist Union. Well, the, you know, you got a general merging with a Baptist Union, which was in theory particular, which in fact was particular Baptist. And so you've got these strict, you know, there's some in that group, it runs the gamut. In that union, you've got strict Calvinists all the way to generalists and Arminian. And so within the union, you got opportunity for argument. And we're going to see that's still true today. But for whatever reason, they managed to overlook those and maintain this union. And try to have some kind of denominational unity, acceptable to all. So that's kind of where the English Baptists sit, as far as I know, sit today. It was my interest to go back and do a lot of research on how they live today. It did strike, one thing struck me is, if you've been around any of the books, supplemental books, books people have written, you'll have heard of this fellow Spurgeon. Very active writer. This is where he came from. He was an English Baptist preacher and wrote a number of books and commentaries. And so that's where he came from. And you can see he was, you know, 5,000, had a big congregation at the time. Okay, switch over across the ocean. We've got the American Baptist, which really is carried back to their beginning. A fellow named Roger Williams is looked at as the first Baptist preacher in the United States. And he really didn't originate the Baptist Church, but he brought it here. He was a London guy that went to Cambridge. I actually went to Pembroke, which is in Cambridge. And he was ordained in the Church of England, like some others. And then he went to Boston, following on separatist views he had along with the Puritans we've talked about. So he moved to Boston. And he was given an offer to pulpit in the Boston's only church at the time, and he rejected it. And mainly because it was, then it was still tied with England. You had to be an Anglican to be part of it. He was one that spoke out against, he would not have permitted the purchase of Manhattan for beads or whatever. He spoke out against the way people were taking land from the Indian population. And that, of course, in those days did not make him particularly popular. He was also concerned about the relationship, strongly concerned about the relationship between civil and church, state and church. And he thought the civil authorities had absolutely nothing to do with the church and vice versa. And civil authorities were responsible for law and order, and it was not their authority to get involved in religion. And he criticized them so much that they ended up banishing him from New England, which meant he had to go to some other Indian territory. So he headed south and ended up buying land from the Indians. And anybody know who, I probably wrote in your lesson, he ended up creating a colony, which we now call the state of Rhode Island, by purchasing land from the Indians. And he set up a city called Providence. And he named it because he looked at God having providentially provided him with help. And so he started Providence and Rhode Island. And then shortly after that, in Rhode Island, started the First Baptist Church in the U.S., which wasn't the U.S., it's 1639, so it's still in the colonies. He generally had a Calvinistic theological position, and, you know, he's saying, I say generally, because they were, there's some shifting that would go on back and forth with people, and depending on who was in the group. Remember, the Americans, one of the things you have to take into account, or at least acknowledge, is the very thing that and I guess from a patriot standpoint, if I can use it that way, that's associated with U.S. people, which is the idea of freedom. I mean, we feel like we're free, and we can move out and do what we want to do. And you got this frontier kind of mindset that extended into the people. And so this would carry over into the religious groups as well. But in any event, he was basically Calvinistic. And he came to the conclusion that all churches, including his, and the one in Providence, lacked a proper foundation. And his expectation, the only way that could be remedied would be by a new apostolic dispensation when new apostles would appear to reestablish the church. So he went kind of off on a tangent. But he did, from the standpoint of the state or the colony, Rhode Island, he went back to England on a couple of occasions, established and reestablished the charter for the Rhode Island colony. And he was a great defender of what we call religious liberty as a result of that, or as part of that. And in fact, when you talk about separation of state and religion, he would be one of the big influencers in terms of the formation of the government that would come, the United States as we know it, in terms of this separation of the government from the state from religion. And so his legacy would be around, is around to today. He eventually withdrew from the Providence Church. He ended up, the church didn't have any leadership as a result of that, or after that. And there's a lot of general Baptist activities in the area, and as far as general Baptists that would follow, and they'd turn into full general Baptists with time. As far as general Baptist churches were involved in the states at the time, then they, at that time, really the concentration was all in Rhode Island, very little outside of Rhode Island. And in fact, with time, those general Baptists would be converted over to particular Baptists. We go through a phase, and this is what happens. You go through the phases where general turns to particular, particular turns to general. And, you know, you're just going to see that in the Baptist history. In terms of the U.S., the so-called general particular Baptist, you've got the general Baptist would give rise to something else called the Free Will Baptist, which I guess y'all heard about. Free Will Baptist came on board in the United States back when a fellow by the name of Benjamin Randall in the 1800s, late 1700s, began teaching and preaching and and this was the product of that. It was about 130 churches, 6,000 members when he died in the early 1800s. Let's jump ahead. In the South, that was in the North. In the South, there was a guy named Paul Palmer, and he did a likewise. He did the same kind of thing as far as organizing this church in North Carolina that would follow the same theological basis. And in 1910, they would end up merging North and South into a group called the Cooperative General Association of Free Will Baptists. Their beliefs, I'll give you a couple of them. When one comes of age of accountability, guilty of sinning. So here's one of those that believe in you have to be old enough to be accountable. You receive pardon and forgiveness when you admit to God you're a sinner. Where's sinner's prayer? Salvation by grace alone, not of works. God saves only those who repent of their sins. So they believe in repentance and atonement. We believe that any saved person who has sinned, whether we call him a backslider or sinner, but has desire to repent, may do so and be restored to God's favor. But you can't lose. They don't believe in preservation of the saints, and they believe in washing feet. So we will pick up, Lord willing, January 1st, we will pick up here and move on in this section and then talk about modern, and we will likely get into lesson 14, Unitarians. Thank you.